Turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. And this morning we are continuing our study in the Ten Commandments. And we've come to the last one, the Tenth Commandment, which says, "You shall not covet." Let me begin reading at verse 1. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. Then I want to skip down to verse 17. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, read like this. "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Verse 17, therefore you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." When we first began this study in the Ten Commandments, we asked the question, why would we even be taking the time to study the Ten Commandments? And that is a question that has been asked down through this segment of redemptive history, you know, on different occasions. Why are we studying the Ten Commandments? We're not under the law. We're under grace. That's the idea that some people in Christendom, professing evangelicalism, have. Why study the Ten Commandments? And we answer that question by saying that, first of all, we need to study the Ten Commandments because there is a pervasive ignorance of them. Secondly, moral relativism is reigning in our modern culture. We don't need, moral relativism teaches that we don't need an objective standard. Every person is a standard unto themselves. What's right for me may not be right for you, but just because it's not right for you, that doesn't mean it's wrong. This is my standard. You have your standard, I got mine. That's moral relativism, and it's reigning in modern society. And thirdly, there has been a catastrophic meltdown of morality in society. Wrong is called right. And in our land, in particular, there is a push by those that hate God to legitimize same-sex marriages and abortion, which has been legalized by our Supreme Court a long time ago. And since that infamous day, there have been at least 40 to 50 million babies that have been murdered in the womb. This is a catastrophic meltdown of morality in our society. Well, we concluded our introductory concerns by discussing four appealing reasons to study the Ten Commandments. Reason number one is because the Ten Commandments call us to God's grace. They summon and call us to God's grace. Remember what verse 1 says in Exodus 20, what God said in the preamble to the Ten Commandments? He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I have delivered you from slavery and bondage. Therefore, I'm calling you as a God of grace to my grace. I have delivered you by grace, not because you deserve to be delivered, but it was a gracious, loving act on my part because I had taken you to be my people. I delivered you, and so I'm calling you to more of my grace. Secondly, the Ten Commandments summon and call us to the gospel. And you remember that when God gave the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, he also gave the pattern for the tabernacle, the blueprint, and all the instructions that were to go along with that tabernacle and that system, that sacrificial system, so that whenever the Israelites as a whole, as an individual, took a sacrifice to the temple, they were preaching the gospel. In fact, the gospel was being preached. So the Ten Commandments call and summon us to the gospel. And the Ten Commandments teach us that in and of ourselves, we can't please God by keeping the Ten Commandments, that we need something outside of ourselves to please God, to keep the Ten Commandments. Now, we're supposed to keep them. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commands. If you love me, keep my commands. And the way that we keep God's commands is by the power of the Spirit that he has given each one of us that are true citizens of his kingdom. So the Ten Commandments call and summon us to the gospel. They also call and summon us to a life of holiness. This is the standard. God said, this is the righteous, holy standard by which you as my people are supposed to live. Now, it needs to be said that they don't just apply to God's people. They apply to all men on the planet without exception. This is God's holy, objective, righteous standard, and it comes to every man on the planet. And we said, fourthly, the Ten Commandments summon and call us to a life of blessing. The way that we are blessed by God is by walking in his ways and keeping his command. It's just that simple. Well, this morning we were discussing number 10, the last of the 10. In the second table of the law, in which the 10th commandment falls, we are taught that we must love our neighbor as ourselves. That is, we must not injure them in word, deed, or thought. We must not injure our neighbor in any way, by thought, word, or deed. This is what the second table of the law teaches. In the 10th word of grace, we want to consider, first of all, its prohibition. Its prohibition. Notice what it says first. You shall not covet. There's a prohibition right there. You shall not covet. Covetousness is forbidden, first of all, in general. And in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 89, we read these words. The writer says, remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my Lord. God is cautioning his people in this general prohibition to not allow the world to get into our hearts. We are not to allow the world to get into our hearts. Now, we're in the world. That's inescapable. And we have the God-given right to use the world as long as we use it legitimately. We're not supposed to let it get into our hearts. Use the world, but don't abuse it. Now, specifically, the text tells us that we are not to covet our neighbor's house, his wife, his male or female servant, his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. This is what we have, first of all, the general prohibition, don't covet. Then God gets specific and names some things that we shouldn't covet. In other words, don't covet something that's not yours. You use what I have given you, and what your neighbor has is what I gave him, and you're not to be coveting what I've given your neighbor. What I have given you is what I want you to have. And what I have given your neighbor is what I want him to have. So you be satisfied with what I have given you, and don't be lusting after and coveting after that which your neighbor has, such as his wife. And there's a lot of that going on. Secondly, we want to consider the essence of what this commandment forbids. The word covet can be used either way, in a good sense or a bad sense. It means to have a strong desire for something. That's what the word covet means, to have a strong desire for something. And the coveting forbidden in the 10th commandment is an uncontrolled, inordinate, insatiable, selfish desire for something that God has not given you. An uncontrolled, inordinate, insatiable, selfish desire for something that God has not given you. If you don't have it, that means that God has not given it to you. So God says, because I haven't given you this thing or that thing or whatever it is, you're not to have an uncontrolled, insatiable, selfish desire for that thing. If I wanted you to have that, I would have given it to you. But because I did not give it to you, that means I don't want you to have it, at least not now. Maybe later, if it's a thing. This is what covet means in a bad sense. To have this inordinate, insatiable, selfish desire for something. In the Greek, there are two words which set forth the nature of covetousness. One signifies an insatiable desire of getting the world. And there are many people that have this insatiable desire to get the world, to get all they can all that they get, and then set down on the can. That's one of the Greek words. That's the meaning of one of the Greek words. And the other Greek word signifies to desire more than we need. To desire more than we need. And remember, this desire is inordinate, it's insatiable, and it's selfish. We have, all of us, we have definitely what we need. But for most of us, we have above and beyond what we need out of the goodness of God. But we must be satisfied and content with what we are. We must realize that God has given us what we need. If we needed more, we would have more. I don't have $1 million. You know why I don't have $1 million? Because I don't need $1 million. If I needed $1 million, then God would make sure that I had $1 million. Some people need $1 million. I don't. So these two Greek words to set forth the nature of coveting in the bad sense, one signifies an insatiable desire of getting the world. The other signifies a love of the world. The world is the idol to people that covet the world. They live for the world. They live to be as much a part of the world as they can be, and to get as much of the world as they can get. This is what their life revolves around. And it is loved so much that a man will not part with it even for the pearl of great price. In other words, you have people that come into churches every Lord's Day, and they sit and they hear the preaching of God's word, and they are called away from the love that they have for the world. And this is something that is true with all of us by nature. This is the way we are by nature. We love the world. And the gospel calls us away from a love of the world. We're not to love the world supremely. We are to love God supremely. This is what he said in the first commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. But instead of doing that by nature, we love ourselves first and foremost of all. Then we love stuff and things. And we would rather go on loving ourselves and the world and what we can get out of the world supremely than part with it for the pearl of great price. You remember what Jesus said? Turn to Mark chapter 10. And we're going to see an example of this in Mark chapter 10. Mark 10, beginning at verse 17 through 22. And in this section, Jesus counsels the rich young ruler. 17 says, "Now as he," that is Jesus, "was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" So you see right away he had the wrong idea about having eternal life. He thought it was something that we could do to earn it. What shall I do that I may have or inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. He's quoting from the second table of the law. And the rich young ruler replied by saying, Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. Jesus mentioned these laws in the second table. He didn't mention number 10. Because that was the one sin that controlled this rich young ruler. He was a covetous man throughout his being. In his heart of heart, he was a covetous man. And Jesus knew that. And Jesus didn't say, when the rich young ruler said, Well, I've kept all these all my life. He didn't say, No, you haven't. He simply said, Okay, go sell what you have. Get rid of all your possessions. Liquidate all of your assets and give it to the poor. Now, a person that is covetous in their hearts and has wealth, they are not going to do that. It is absolutely impossible for the natural man to do that. And that's what this rich young ruler, he was just a natural man. He was not an Israelite indeed. He was a Jew, he was a Hebrew, but he was not a Hebrew indeed. In other words, what I mean by that, he was not one of Abraham's spiritual descendants. True enough, he was descended from Abraham by natural generation. But he didn't have that faith that justifies a person like Abraham had. And that's why he went away sorrowful. He wanted eternal life. He thought he did. But when Jesus told him what he had to do, revealing that he was a covetous man, he said, Well, that's it. This is too much. I can't do that. I'm not going to liquidate all of my assets and give it to the poor. Why would I do that? That's crazy. I would have to be insane to do that. And this is the way that a natural man thinks. The natural man thinks that to go God's way is crazy and insane, to do things God's way. Because they are set in their heart of hearts on doing things their way. And that's what they've been doing all their lives, whether it's been a short time or a long time, living for themselves and unto themselves. But that is to be on the broad road that leads to destruction. And we need to be rescued from that. We need to be taken off of that broad road that leads to destruction. And it doesn't happen by us keeping the Ten Commandments outwardly or conforming to some other set of rules or regulations. That's not how we get off the broad road that leads to destruction. We get off of that road and are put onto the straight and the narrow road that leads to heaven by the grace of God alone. In other words, we become saved. And salvation, the Bible teaches, is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. So this rich young ruler, when Jesus told him what he had to do, he said, Well, sorry, no can do. And he turned away and went away. And Jesus let him go. Let him go. In Proverbs 6, verses 24 and 25, Solomon cautions his son to keep from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. He says, Do not lust after her beauty in your heart. In other words, don't covet this woman. Don't be coveting this woman because she's beautiful. Because she has a fine form. And there's a lot of that going on today. Solomon cautions his son, don't lust after her. Don't covet this woman. Because that is the road to destruction. In 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17, let's turn there. 1 John chapter 2. Verses 15 to 17. Verses 15 to 17, 1 John chapter 2, we read these words. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And this is the way it is with all of us by nature. Before we are brought into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, we are a people that lust after the flesh. We have the lust of the eyes, and we have the pride of life. These are the sins that characterize us by nature. And John says, this kind of attitude and disposition is not of the Father, but it's of the world, and the world is passing away and the lust of it. The world is going to pass away. And all of the desires that the world produces in the hearts of natural men, all of that's going to pass away. But he who does the will of God will abide forever. Well, we've covered our first two points. Don't covet. It's general prohibition. We saw also that it has a particular specific prohibition. Now, the second thing, and we already discussed this nature as well, in that definition that I've given, what coveting is in a bad sense, is to have this inordinate, uncontrolled, insatiable, selfish desire for things that God says you can't have. That's the nature of covetousness in the bad sense. Now, I said in the beginning that it can be used either way, in a bad sense or in a good sense. And Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, he instructed them to covet the best gifts. So coveting can be used in a good sense. It's good for us to covet things that God wants us to have. The graces of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. These are the kinds of things that we can covet and be right in the sight of God by coveting. But we can never be right in the sight of God when we covet our neighbor's wife, his slaves, his house, or anything that our neighbor has. It occurs in the heart. That's the source of it. And it is the root or the mother of all sins, in word or in deed. Covetousness is the mother of all sins. And when God gave the commandments to Moses there on Mount Sinai, he had the first table, which teaches us our responsibility to God, first and foremost of all. And then, in the second table, he tells us what our responsibilities are to our fellow man. And the last one that he mentions in regards to our responsibility to our fellow man is we're not to covet what our neighbor has. But if we are not, by God's grace, committed to loving God, like God says in the first commandment, with all of our hearts, soul, mind, and strength, then there's no way that we can escape coveting. There has to be in our hearts, first and foremost of all, a supreme love for God and for the glory of God. That is the only way that we can be kept from coveting or committing any sin. And the person that covets, he is a person that is guilty of all of the other sins. He's breaking all of the other commandments. Coveting is a hard sin. That's why we're cautioned by the writer of Proverbs to keep our hearts with all diligence, because it's out of our hearts that our lives proceed. Out of the heart are the issues of life. Therefore, we must keep our hearts with all diligence. Notice what Jesus says in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, beginning at verse 20, Mark 7, 20 through 23. And Jesus was teaching that defilement doesn't come from what we do. That we are not defiled because of what we do. The Pharisees they were critical of the disciples of Jesus because they didn't wash their hands in the ceremonial way that the elders and the scribes and Pharisees had prescribed. And so Jesus' disciples, in the eyes and minds of those people, were sinning. And Jesus corrects them. And I think he says, defilement doesn't come from without. That's what he said in verse 20. Starting with verse 20. And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. In other words, what comes out of his heart. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. In other words, it's not actually doing something with your hands that makes you unclean. You do that because you have an unclean heart. This was the meaning of the law of God that the Pharisees and the scribes, they missed entirely and completely. Their idea was, well, as long as you subscribe to these laws outwardly, as long as you have an external obedience to the commands, you're all right. But in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, that's not enough. And he told his followers, except your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to go to heaven. Now that was astounding. That was a shock to Jesus' followers and to the scribes and Pharisees. They were shot down. Because in the eyes of the people, who was more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees? The scribes, you know, they studied the law. They knew the law. And the Pharisees were looked at as those that kept the law meticulously. So who could be more righteous than them? And some of them must have thought, well, there's no hope for us. If we must have a righteousness that exceeds theirs, these righteous people, if we don't have a righteousness that exceeds theirs, what hope do we have? Well, our only hope is in God. That's what Jesus was teaching them. The righteousness that you need, the righteousness that God requires, doesn't come from subscribing to a code of conduct, a set of rules, or an outward conformity even to the Ten Commandments. The righteousness that God requires of us as rational human beings is a righteousness that must come from Him. And that's what the gospel is all about. And that's why the law and the gospel are united. You can't separate them. The law condemns us, shuts us up in prison. And the gospel says, well, the only way you're going to get out of there is by looking to Christ. Paul says to the church at Corinth, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The righteousness that I need, the righteousness that you need, the righteousness that every person on the planet needs in order to be accepted with God, it has been provided by God himself in the person and work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would God do something like that? That's mind-boggling. Why would he even care about sinners? Because he's a God of love. God loves his people. He loves all people in general, but he loves his people in a particular way. And he sent his Son into the world to set them free from their sins, from the bondage of their sins, and from enslavement to the devil, and from the wrath to come. This is what God has done. Hallelujah for a God like that. The God that we know and love and serve, he is the real God. He is the one, only, true, and living God. He's not some idol manufactured in our hearts and minds. How do we know that? Because we have his word that tells us that. And if we've come to Jesus Christ by faith, we have a hope that reaches beyond the grave. Death can't separate us from that hope. It reaches even into heaven where our hope is, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And he told his disciples in John chapter 14, I'm going away, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send you another comforter, speaking of the Holy Spirit. But I'm going to come back. I'm coming back one day. and I'm coming back for you to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And that's the hope that we have as Christians. We're going to be with Jesus one day, either when he comes back or when we go to be with him through death. Either way, we're going to be with Jesus. That's our hope. And it's sure and it's steadfast. And it's founded upon the oath that God has given and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. God can't lie. He gave his son. And he declared that whosoever believes upon my son will not perish, but will have everlasting life. If you have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you have everlasting life. You already have it. You're not waiting to see if you're going to have it. And you don't have to die and doubt as to whether you have it. If you have believed upon the Son of God, you have everlasting life right now. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And he that believes on the Son of God has eternal life. But he that has not believed upon the Son of God and will not believe upon the Son of God will not have everlasting life. And they will remain under the wrath of God. Well, concerning the remedy, the only remedy given in the Word of God is the grace of contentment. And it is a grace. This is the remedy for covetousness, for dissatisfaction. If we are content with what God has graciously given us, we will not covet that which is another's. In Philippians 4:11, Paul declares that he had learned in whatever state he was to be content. And as Paul learned to be content, even so must we learn. And we do so by, first of all, by faith. In 1 John 5:4, John writes, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. We overcome the world. We overcome this love of the world, this insatiable evil desire for the world, by faith. And the root of covetousness, what is it? It is a distrust of God's providence. Faith believes that God will supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. I mean, that's what the Word of God says. And why shouldn't we believe that? What if I need? God says, he's going to supply for me. He's going to supply all of my needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Faith that saves the soul not only purifies the heart, but it satisfies the heart. This is what saving faith does. It purifies the heart from sin, and it brings into that heart peace and contentment and satisfaction. It causes us not only, saving faith causes us not only to have peace with God, but it causes us to have the peace of God ruling and reigning in our hearts. So that's why we can live in a world that's so out of kilter as it is today and not be shaken, not despair, not throw up our hands and say, what's the use, and go and jump off of the bridge, the Belle Isle Bridge, and drown in the Detroit River. I take a gun and blow our brains out. Because we believe and we know that God is in control. He's exercising a sovereign control over all of his creation, all of his creatures, and all of their actions. From one nanosecond to the next. And he's doing it for the good of his people, but most importantly, for his own glory. And as his people, we give him the glory that he deserves by believing him, by resting in him, by abiding in him. And the way that we abide in him is by the faithful, diligent, perpetual use of the means of grace, both public and private. On the Lord's Day, when the church doors are open, we're here in our place before God, the special presence of God, sitting up under the ministry of his word, worshiping him with his people. And when we're not here, when we're at home, we have time, set time, so we go into our closet. We get down on our faces before God. We immerse ourselves in his word. This is how we do that. Faith, saving faith, teaches us that God is our portion, and in Him we have all that we could ever need. If I have God, I have enough. I remember there was a picture painted about an old, it had, I think it was an old man or an old woman. It may have been either one. Anyway, she was sitting down at the table for a meal. She had a bowl of soup and a piece of bread. And the caption under the picture says, "All this and God too." She was satisfied with the basic necessities of life. What about us? Are we satisfied with God? Are we content to have God, the God of creation, the God of providence, and the God of salvation? Are we content to have God as our God? He is our portion. He is our inheritance. We are His portion. We are His inheritance. Are we satisfied with that? Are we content to know in our heart of hearts that God loves me? And because He loves me, I love Him as well. And I prove and demonstrate my love for God day by day simply by keeping His commands and walking in His ways. Amen. Let us close in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, Lord, we thank You for Your word, and we acknowledge, O Lord, that Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light upon our path. Lord, inscribe Your word upon the fleshly tables of the hearts of Your people, and give us that grace from the Spirit that we need day by day to keep Your commands and to walk in Your ways. And we pray, Lord, for those among us that may yet be alienated from You through sin and depravity. Lord, we pray that the Spirit of God would take the Word of God and pierce their hearts and consciences, that they would be stripped, O Lord, of everything that they think they have. May they see, O Lord, themselves as You see them, that at their very best, that nothing but hell-deserving sinners. Save the lost, we pray, in this place this day under the preaching of Your word, and we'll give You all the glory for it. And we ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.